Please join me in the unison prayer for illumination printed in our bulletin. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson is John 1, 1 through 14, often called the overture to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in seminary, I had a Scottish professor. He wore bow ties, and when he discovered that I did the same, he accused me of copying him. After we talked about it for a while, we realized that I had been wearing bow ties for a year longer than he had. He actually took them up as a hobby in 2001 or 2002 when he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. And amidst the depression he was feeling and the difficulty of coping with the cancer and the treatments, he decided to adopt something eccentric. He thought he needed to have some kind of eccentricity in his life, so he decided to start wearing bow ties. And during his illness, people kept giving him bow ties. He received bow ties as gifts from students who had been his students, from other professors, from friends near and far. Now, I had been wearing them since college, and I just picked it up in college, but he had a much better story for why, so I ceded the title of senior bow tie wearer to him. It was not long until we discovered that neckwear was not the only taste we had in common. I won't elaborate too much on it, but he taught me how to pronounce the word that is spelled I-S-L-A-Y. Isla. Isla. It's an island in the Inner Hebrides off the coast of Scotland, and that's obviously stuck with me since Kelsey and I visited there a couple years ago, and the pronunciation was confirmed, and we now refer to our daughter by that name. This professor had a few eccentricities, a few other things that would make him unique. There were a few times during class when he would just stop the class and feel like he had to emphasize a certain theological point, emphasize a certain Greek word. After all, after going through stomach cancer, he decided, you know, I'm not sure when I'll get another chance to emphasize what I feel that I need to emphasize. Now, the two main Christian holidays are Christmas and Easter. And when it comes to which one is more popular, I don't think it's much of a contest. I think Christmas generally wins out. But when it comes to which is more important of a Christian holiday, that could be debatable. Quite often the consensus is that Easter reigns because Easter means resurrection and new life and the accomplishment of the forgiveness of our sins. Christmas is obviously important, but lots of people have been born. Only one so far has been resurrected. But that doesn't necessarily make Easter more important. There's actually a strain of Scottish theology from the 1800s that Dr. Purvis made sure we all knew that saw this overemphasis on Good Friday, on the cross, overemphasis on Easter and resurrection, not that they shouldn't be emphasized, and tried to bring back the importance of the incarnation, the importance of Christmas, the importance of God becoming human. And my professor was a big fan of that strand of theology, and whenever he would get the chance, he would yell out, "The Word became," I wish I could do a Scottish accent better, it ends up sounding like a pirate usually, "The Word became flesh." And then he would say it in Greek, and you're going to learn some Greek this morning. Halagos sarx aginita, and he would hold his chalk up in the air. Halagos sarx aginita. So ha is the. Logos, what do you think that is? Word. Well, you already know that. You went to seminary. Sarx, flesh. I don't know if that's where we get sarcastic or not. Sarx, ha, the, logos, word, sarx, flesh, aginita, become. And that word aginita, we get genesis and generations and genes and genealogy from that word, to become, to come into being. The Word became flesh. And he would say that every other class, maybe. Halagos sarx aginita. Well, John's gospel was written with a philosophical audience in mind. It was written to mostly folks who had come from a Greek background. And the logos, the word, was this philosophical understanding of the purpose of everything. The logos is what held everything together. So in this passage in John, where he's talking about beginnings and he's talking about permanence and talking about unconditional truth and saying that the logos, the word, the entire purpose for the universe has come to being in flesh in this one person of Jesus, that's quite remarkable. I mean, it's remarkable for us now, but it was a real shot at the predominant philosophy of the day back then as well. Now, for a word to have been here from the beginning and for it to have been revealed was a big deal. It meant that the philosophers could no longer sit and ponder philosophy without having to turn to the one in whom all the purposes for the world have been revealed. And words, even going back before this time, even going back before the word logos, had a sense of permanence about them, especially if they were written. The written word, maybe not 2,000 years ago, but maybe closer to 3,000 years ago and more, was a very intimidating thing. In fact, another professor of mine on a dig in Israel one time discovered what's still, I think, considered the oldest example of the Hebrew alphabet. And it was written on a stone that was on a wall outside of town. And that may not seem like a big deal, but if it's a few thousand years ago, I guess our concepts of God were not as sophisticated then as they are now. And you come to a town that has a written language, that's kind of an intimidating thing. People would write their alphabet on the walls of the city to intimidate people from coming in. It was called an abecedary. It was thought to have mystical powers because it was one thing if a civilization was sophisticated enough to speak and to have an oral language. It was even more of an important thing if they were able to actually have a written language. So it was actually kind of intimidating. The word was something, or words were something, that were very, very important. But this was not a word that was written in stone. This was not a word that was written on paper. This was not a word that was written to intimidate or to impress. This is a word that was lived. John is actually saying here that written in flesh is stronger than written in stone. Written in flesh is more permanent than written in stone. Written in stone is about education and instruction and intimidation. Written in flesh is about grace, about God dwelling among us, about understanding and compassion and forgiveness. Written in stone is hard and even violent, chiseling away. Written in flesh is soft and caring and comes as a newborn baby. In Christ, God makes the flesh more permanent than the stone. Think about it. The incarnation, out of all of our doctrines about Jesus, out of all of our theology, the incarnation is the most permanent. Jesus' life on earth, temporary. He's coming back, but temporary. Crucifixion, short-lived. Resurrection, yes, it's permanent, but in a lot of ways it's a repeat of incarnation, maybe an upgraded repeat of becoming flesh. Ascension, long time. Jesus has been ascended a lot longer than he was here the first time with us. But again, temporary. But incarnation, the word becoming flesh, permanent and always permanent. The flesh is in all of these things. That means we can go with Jesus into all of these things. Actually, it means that he has gone into all of these things before us. The flesh lived. The word lived in flesh. The word lived in flesh, died in flesh, crucified, resurrected in flesh, and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and will return in the flesh. Once God put on flesh, he never took it off. What are the implications of this? Well, for those who are in Christ, no suffering is permanent. No darkness is too deep. No trial is too harsh. That is the word and the news that we carry with us. Flesh is permanent. God puts it on, and he doesn't take it off. God puts on our nature, and he doesn't cast it away. God takes on our sin and forgives us, takes it on himself, so that we may have the life that he comes to have in resurrection. Halagos sarx agenita. The word became flesh. He is dwelling among us in spirit and in flesh. And we will see him as he returns again to bring us out of suffering and pain and finally out of sin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.